So for several years, my wife Tori and I hosted an Airbnb out of our home when we lived in Joplin. It was actually a really fascinating and just really great experience for our family. It gave us a chance to earn a little money on the side, but it also gave us an opportunity, a real practical opportunity, to practice the spiritual gift of hospitality and to meet really interesting people as they were making their way across the United States. And from time to time, it gave us a chance to humble brag about how spiritual we were. People would say, "Oh, you let strangers stay in your home." Yeah. It's what Jesus would do. Got it from a bracelet. We shut down for most of the early stages of the pandemic, but when we opened back up after a sabbatical, we were a little rusty. And we had forgotten some of the key points of hosting strangers in our home. And I remember the first guest we had back was a guy named Michael. He was a pastor making his way from St. Louis to Dallas for a conference, just stopping over for the evening, breaking up his drive. He arrived late, about 9:30. That's late in the Epperson house. And I stayed up past my bedtime and met him at the door. He was going to show up late. He was going to leave early the next morning, just needing a place to sleep. So I greeted him at the front door and kind of showed him back to his room and got him settled. Okay, this is your bedroom. Towels are in here. Here's your bathroom. If you need anything, let me know. And I said, "Ben, it's good to have you in our home. I'm going to turn in." He said, "Oh, wait, before you go, I've been in the car all day and I really like to move around a little bit. I think I'm going to go to the gym. I'm a member of a chain that's here in town. Is it okay if I leave and come back?" I was like, "Oh, yeah, listen, while you're here, our house is your house. Just make yourself at home. Have a good time. I'm going to go to bed." Now, spoiler alert. I forgot a very important piece of information to relay to Michael. Because I went to bed and he went to the gym and I forgot to tell him the front door code. Which is why I slept so soundly that night. But you can imagine my surprise the next morning when I awoke a little after 5 to 7 text messages from Michael. One at 10:30, one at 11:15, one at midnight, one at 2 a.m., a couple of missed phone calls at 4 a.m., all with the same message: "I'm locked out." I rubbed my eyes and I put my phone back on my nightstand. I threw the covers off and I ran down the hallways, got to the front door, which was securely locked, and opened it up and walked out onto my front porch. And there on my driveway sat Michael's car. Fog danced in the streetlight. A wolf howled in the distance. And I went down the front porch steps and made my way over to the parking lot. And I got to his car and I put my face up against the driver's side backseat window. And a figure sat up. It was Michael. And my worst fears were realized. Michael had slept in his car all night. Michael was a large man, larger than me, important, for I thought I might have to defend myself as he unfolded himself from the back seat and stumbled out into my driveway, laughing. But not like, "Hey, look at this funny video I found," laughing. More like, "I kill you now," laughing. And he said, "Oh, And I said the only thing that came to my mind over and over and over again: "I'm sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, the front door, I'm so sorry." And he said, "Oh, whew, it's okay." I said, no, I'm so sorry. He said, "It's okay." But I didn't believe him. Because in that moment, it was not okay. And a reality became very clear to me early on that morning. You see, doors have great power. And yes, while doors can let people in, it seems all too often doors do a better job at keeping people out. My message is pretty simple this morning. I'm going to plead with you to do what you can to keep the door open. There's this really fascinating passage in John chapter 17. It's a really just intimate look at a moment in Jesus' life. Jesus finds himself coming out of the upper room. The communion we just took together celebrated that moment. And Jesus is walking from the upper room to the garden through the streets of Jerusalem, his disciples following behind him. The night that he would be handed over to authorities and ultimately crucified. As Jesus walks to the garden, which is a pit stop on the way to the cross, John records a prayer that Jesus prays. And it's a really interesting prayer because Jesus had to have had a lot on his mind. He knew what lay before him. And if I was in his Birkenstocks, I would imagine that I would have been praying a very different prayer. But Jesus, in this moment, prays for other people and ultimately for us. Jesus starts his prayer praying for his disciples, the closest people to him. These 12 men, these men and women who spent 3 years following him. And Jesus prays that God would not take them out of the world, but actually that God would set them right in the middle of the world, right in the middle of culture, and propel them to finish and complete his mission. And they were not ready at all. They spent 3 years with Jesus, had a front row seat to his ministry, yet they were still uneducated, still ignorant of his bigger plan, still bickering with one another about who was most important. They were seemingly no more equipped to do what Jesus was asking them to do than they were when he first called them. They'd never taken a spiritual gifts assessment. They didn't know what Enneagram number they were. And yet Jesus says, these guys, they're the ones. And that's the profound mystery of following Jesus, is that the work that he calls us to do has much more to do with what he has done than what we are able to do. It's why Jesus cares so much about how we work together. And it speaks a lot to the unity he calls us to. And this is where we come in. That Jesus actually shifts his prayer from praying for these people to praying about us. John 17, starting in verse 20. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. This tells me two things about Jesus. The first is this. He knew that the first followers would pass away, that his return would be on the other sides of their death. And therefore, the second thing is that the mission of the church, the mission of the kingdom, relied solely through the power of the Holy Spirit on their ability to pass on the gospel to other people. That is why Jesus cares a ton about unity. He cares a ton about how we interact and work with one another. You don't trust fall your way into church unity. Unity is something that we are given through the power of the Holy Spirit. Our job is to simply maintain it. To steward what has been united through Jesus' death and resurrection. Additionally, when you come to Jesus, you don't just get Jesus, you get us too. We're a package deal. And we talk a lot about our personal purity and our personal walk with Jesus. And while that is important, Jesus didn't just die to save you. He died to unite us. And I'm all for your own personal walk and your own spiritual investment and keeping your head on straight. But Jesus doesn't just care about your thought life. He cares about your community life. God calls you to holiness, but he also calls you to one another. And I believe that the two are intrinsically linked, that you will only follow Jesus as closely as you are walking with other people on that journey. Our call is to do what we can to make space for others in that journey. My parents divorced 7 days before I started high school. To the day. Now, there's never really a good time for that to happen in a kid's life. But that was bad timing. Right, give me some time to settle in to this new chapter in my life. And honestly, looking back on it well over 25 years later, I have a lot of respect for how they handled that. They parented us so well through that difficult season and fought to keep us first. But as you know, that's a hard situation to go through. Complicated by the fact that I was starting at a new school, at a big school, becoming a freshman in a high school. And I walked into the high school that first Thursday morning, not knowing where biology was, but also, it seemed, not knowing which way was up. I was a lost kid in a crucial moment. High school is interesting, and those of you who have gone through it know that if you're struggling or if you're in a moment where you're just trying to survive the day, you can make it through most of the day just by flying under the radar, following your schedule. First hour, second hour, third hour. But there comes a moment in every high school day where you're really pulled from that repetition and thrown to the wolves. And that's lunch. Yeah. And I remember walking into the cafeteria halfway through my first day of high school, thinking to myself, let's just get through this. And it sounds so stereotypical, but it happened to me, and perhaps it happened to you too. I remember walking through the cafeteria line. I got my tray, and I began to pick my assortment of food. That, strangely enough, no matter what type of food it was all the same color. Like everything in the high school cafeteria is like a lightly golden brown fried thing. And I got my square pizza and corn, which why that goes together, I'll never know. And picked up my tray and walked out into the cafeteria into a sea of high schoolers thrown across multiple tables. And I had the eternal question, where do I sit? And beneath that, where do I belong? I remember scanning the tables, not really sure if I fit in anywhere, and I saw at the edge of the cafeteria an empty table. Assuming that this was going to be my fate for this day, I made my way over to the table, sat down on the bench at this empty table, and took my backpack off and thought, here I am. And I wanted two things. I wanted to eat my lunch, and I wanted to disappear. I didn't sit at this empty table for long because it wasn't but a few minutes later when out of nowhere, seemingly four teachers sat down with me. And I sat extremely still, assuming that their vision was based on movement. And the table was empty because it was the teacher's table. And they looked at me, and they knew that I wasn't a teacher. But I stayed, because I didn't have anywhere else to go. And so I started my meal with my new colleagues, and I began to pick through my pizza. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I heard a voice, Eric. And I said, yes, Lord. And then across the room, a couple of tables over, I saw Alan, my friend Alan. I knew Alan because he went to church with me. And Alan was a sophomore, and even though he had just been there a year, he had already begun to figure high school out. Had a little bit of credibility, had some relational clout. He could have lived in his own little world and worried about surviving his own day and eating his own lunch, but he took a moment to look up and saw me. And he looked across the room and he said, "Eric, you're at the teacher's table." And I said, "I know." And then Alan did this. So I picked up my tray, and it's been a pleasure dining with you folks. And I made my way over to Alan's table, and I sat down. Now, how far is this? I mean, it's your butt squared, I guess. But what if it's more than that? Sometimes doing this is just lunch. But sometimes doing this means that a kid who had nowhere else to go sits next to you. And lunch becomes community. And lunch becomes a new best friend. And lunch becomes someone to eat with. And the next thing you know, you're graduating. And in your 20s, you're standing next to one another on your wedding day. Making space for someone at lunch means that someday you get to figure out life together in your 20s and learn how to stay married in your 30s and then begin to have conversations about finishing well in your 40s. Sometimes it's just lunch, but sometimes it's eternity. And all too often, I don't know the difference. What Jesus invites us to is to make space for others. To link arm with each other, one another, and say, we got this together. And when we do that, I believe eternity hangs in the balance. Jesus cares about you, but he also cares about us a lot. I showed Michael his room and got him settled and said, "Hey, if you need anything, let me know." And I walked out of the room down the hallway and sat on the couch and just thought, oh, my world. How could I have? I had one job. Just keep the door unlocked. One job. A few moments later, Michael came out of his room with a towel over his shoulder. And I said to him, "Taking a shower?" Because of the towel, that was a context clue. He said, "Yep." So I should have said nothing, but instead I said, "Let me know if you need anything." He replied, "I got it." Try as I may, I knew I couldn't repair that relationship. I had messed up so badly that no kind gesture, no one compliment could repair what I had broken. And I know that sometimes we walk through doors like this feeling the same way. Coming to church is an act of faith before you even talk about doctrine. Because sometimes we look at congregations like this and we know, I was a part of a church like this that hurt me once. And it takes a lot to get over those wounds. I've been hurt by Christians. I have hurt more Christians than I care to admit. But even with all of her imperfections, can I tell you this? I believe that the church is worth fighting for. Because the church, when she is at her best, I believe that is the best apologetic we got. And I know this because Jesus prays this. In John chapter 17, starting in verse 22, "I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me." And Jesus prays, this is for us. "May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you have sent me and that you love them as much as you love me." Jesus is saying that if we live such a radical life together, the world will see our community, will see our congregations and go, something must have happened. Because there's no way that they should act like they act. There's no way that this group of people should get along like they get along. I'm all for relevant churches. I'm all for churches that speak the language of culture. But if all our churches do is echo what the world is saying, we will not stand out and we will not live differently. We need congregations that come along and speak such different truth that people say, I think they know something I don't know. We've all got our COVID stories, some extremely scary, some tragic. Here's one of mine. But it's not so much a COVID story as it is a story about a nurse named Amanda. In late 2020, December 2020, my mother-in-law was diagnosed with COVID. And I love my mother-in-law a lot, but she had two things going against her in late December. The first is this. They had told us, listen, of all the patients we want to see, she is not the kind of patient we want to see with COVID. She just had some medical issues that just really kind of stacked the deck against her. The second thing that she had going against her is that she's a cat person. That has nothing to do with her medical condition, but it does play a role in the story, which I'll get to shortly. Tuck that one away. But when Rhonda got COVID in December of 2020, we were obviously very concerned, which is why we sadly weren't too surprised during the first week of January when she had trouble breathing to the extent that she called 911 and they loaded her up in the back of an ambulance and my brother-in-law waved goodbye to her through the glass of an ambulance door and they took her to the ER. When they got her to the overcrowded ER, they didn't really have space for her, so they found a makeshift bed in the corner of the ER and said, we'll get to you when we can, just hang in there. From time to time that evening, we would have conversations with the hospital staff, and we'd talk to doctors and nurses, and the theme of every single conversation, even over the phone, the bedside manner was not great. They would tell us, it doesn't look good. She is as sick with COVID as you can be sick with COVID. And I don't know what we can do. So we would talk to the doctors and we would say, okay, but what should we do? And one of them said, you probably ought to have a really nice conversation with your mom. So from time to time, over that evening into the middle of the night, we would call Rhonda and we'd talk a little bit and we would just say, just hang in there. Hang in, it's going to be okay. We're going to figure this out. Just fight this. And the next morning, my wife and I and her brother and his wife hopped on a FaceTime call with Rhonda, and we had a little virtual bedside family gathering. And we sang together, which is really hard to do over FaceTime, and we prayed. And she looked at me through the screen, and she said, you'll take care of my babies, right? I said, yeah. And she said, you'll take care of my cats, right? And I said, no. And we said, just do what you can do. Just hang in there. And we hung up. Up until this point, no one had given her much hope. But later that morning, they found her her own room in a hospital bed. And then at about 5:30 or so that first evening, not quite 24 hours into it, there was a shift change. And the hospital staff turned over. Now, I preface this next part with this. I'm a big fan of nurses. I think it's an extremely noble calling. But I also know that there are two types of nurses. The first type of nurse is really just a professional mom. Sweet, caring, nurturing, right? If she could pick you up and rock you to sleep, she would. But there's this other kind of nurse, and she's seen some stuff. And she is not nurturing at all. In fact, she's a little ticked that you're sick in the first place. And she's not quite sure why you've showed up and ruined her day with your little illness. And these nurses, their bedside manner is very different. And they come into the hospital room and they kick open the door and they're fueled by nicotine and rage. And they write their name on the little dry erase board in blood and they go, "We're gonna fight this. You're not gonna be sick anymore." Amanda was this kind of nurse. And Amanda walked in and she threw open the shades and let natural light in for the first time in 24 hours. And she got down on Rhonda's level and she said, "This isn't gonna happen. We're gonna kick COVID's rear end." I'm paraphrasing. And Rhonda said, "No, they've said it's really bad, and I'm really not gonna make it." She said, "Mm-mm. You're gonna go home and you're gonna feed your darn," paraphrasing, "cats. You're not dying on my watch." Can I tell you that I am convinced that it was Amanda's words and the plasma treatment she received that next day. That mixture, that cocktail, saved my mother-in-law's life. And we went from saying goodbye to saying, "I'm going to pick you up on Sunday." For the first time in her hospital stay, someone showed up and said something different. Someone showed up and spoke hope. And sometimes that's all you need. Would new life become a place that speaks hope through your words and through your actions and how you treat one another so that a world goes, "Okay, I believe it. It's got to be real." What does that look like? It looks like Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good, love each other with genuine affection, and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope, be patient in trouble, and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. It should be your Facebook password. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable, and do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. How does the kingdom advance? How does the church grow? By being a congregation and church that lives differently and speaks hope through the way that we love one another and to a world that so desperately wants it. We can do that. Just by living together, you can do that. My family and I, when we moved to Oklahoma City last summer, started attending a new church. And from time to time, I get to do stuff like this, but this isn't my weekly gig. Most Sunday morning, I'm sitting in the pews and in the seats and just being a churchgoer. And I love being a part of a community. I love volunteering and serving and just being a member of a church. But I can tell you this, starting attending a new church can be difficult and can be full of anxiety. And over the last year, as we've navigated joining a new congregation, can I tell you the most profound moment in a worship experience that my family and I have had? It actually had nothing to do with anything that happened on the stage. As talented as these folks are, the most profound moment was when we walked in a few months into attending our church, and someone from the congregation looked down the aisle and said, "Eric, Tori, it's good to see you." That couple changed our life in a small way, but changed our life because all of a sudden that church felt like home. I don't know if they can play a G chord. I don't know if you can play the drums. I don't know if there's oxygen in that. You might want to be careful. But you don't have to climb into the dunk tank to serve here. you don't have to stand up here to bless someone. In fact, the story that they might tell is someone scooted towards the middle and someone saw me and I felt known. That's different. And that's what we're called to as we follow Jesus. Michael zipped up his suitcase and came out of the room and was dragging his suitcase down the hall and out the front door. And I said for the final time, I'm so sorry. It's been good to have you. Not in my home. Near my home. I said, you're welcome to come back anytime. And he said, man, thank you. And then he made his way out the front door and started walking to his car. And I thought, I got to do something. I got to try again. And so I hopped off the porch and ran over to Michael. And I said, Michael, wait, before you go. I made my way over to him. And I said, hey, listen, you're going to get this. You're in ministry. We do this as an extension of our ministry. It's a way that we try to just share the hospitality of Jesus with people and try to just encourage them. And we just do this as a way to bless people with what we have. And honestly, we tried to do that with you, but you have been a blessing to us in with the way that you've handled it. And I just want to say thanks. And I'm sorry again, but also just thanks. Michael stopped putting his suitcase in the back seat and said, listen, we all need grace. You just needed a lot of it today. Fair. And it was my joy to give it to you. And he picked up his suitcase and put it in his bed, the back seat, and he closed the door and he got in the car and pulled out and drove away. And I stood there in my empty driveway and I thought, who does this guy think he is? Someone who gets it. Someone who has experienced the love and grace of Jesus so much that he knows it's his joy and honor to disperse it to others. Someone who knows the power of forgiveness. Someone who knows that it is worth keeping the door open even if you have to fight for it. Someone who knows this is the call that Jesus has on all of our lives, to fight for one another as we follow Jesus. The response this morning is fairly simple. If you've not said, I'm in, and I'd like to follow Jesus as I walk with one another, I would invite you to talk to one of the leadership team members here at the church. They'll be around the room as we pray and sing and dismiss. They'd love to have a conversation with you. Maybe the response is a little more specific. I know it's a really interesting and unique season in the life of New Life. And I know before too long, you'll open the doors of another building across town. And I would just simply ask that you consider what your role in that expansion will be as we all look to make room for more people who need the hope of Jesus. And that could be scooting to the aisle, both literally and figuratively, here, creating space. Or it could be saying, you know what? We've come here for a long time, but I think we need to start worshiping across town in another building. Not because they're trying to fill seats, but because people need someone like us, honey, to be a smiling face in the lobby and say, we're so glad you're here. That could be our response this morning as we fight together to keep the door open. Let me pray for you, and we'll continue singing together. Jesus, thank you for making a way. Thank you for being in the business of rejuvenation and renewal in our own hearts and in our homes and communities. God, I pray that you would continue to draw us closer to you and to one another through the process. Thank you for this congregation and the work you're doing here. Your Holy Spirit is evident in this room. I pray that your will would be done in Northwest Arkansas as it is in heaven, and we pray this in your name. Amen.